Now Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're reading from verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again behold I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, whereof in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And that is a lovely portion of scripture. We know that God will bless our hearts this evening for his glory. Now, we are going back to the subject in the book of the Hebrews, the theme of the writer, that Christ is superior to angels. And that really was set forth in chapter 1, where we saw that Christ is superior to the angels as the Son of God. And now it will be shown in chapter 2, where we've just read after the first four verses of chapter 2, we saw last week was a parenthesis, and so we are looking now at the subject of the angels again. And in this section that we have read, Christ better, Christ superior than the angels, it is more that he's superior than the angels in his humanity, rather than he's superior to angels in his deity. That was chapter 1. The writer conclusively proved that the Lord Jesus is greater, better, more superior than angels in his glory as he's the Son of God. But in this chapter, it's his superiority to angels as a real perfect man. And it's the glory of his humanity, whereas chapter 1 was the glory of his deity. And we're so thankful, aren't we? Where would we be tonight if the Lord Jesus, if the Son of God had not become a real perfect man? We're so glad that he's verily God. We bow with Thomas, don't we? And we say, my Lord and my God. And we say with Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we bow before the Lord Jesus and acclaim him as the Son of God. But where would we be tonight if he had not become incarnate? Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in flesh. And I noticed today, and it bowed my heart in worship, that there's at least five things in this chapter that the Lord Jesus became because he was incarnate. He became, number one, our substitute. He became, number two, our salvation captain. He became, number three, our sanctifier. He became, number four, our Satan conqueror. And lastly, he became our sympathiser. So there's five glorious truths here in this chapter that we are so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man. And the way I want to look at the chapter that we've read, or the part of the chapter that we've read tonight, I want to think of the chapter in three ways, in a threefold way. From verses 5 to 9, I want us to see how the Son, the Lord Jesus, is superior to angels in his authority. And that's verses 5 to 9. We're going to see in these first four verses how that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, he's greater than angels in his authority. Angels have not been given an authority to rule in a future day. They are servants. From verses 10 to 13, the Son is superior to the angels in his perfect humanity. And we're going to see that the Lord Jesus was truly a real man, a sinless man, a perfect man. But because he became a man, he was fitted to be our Saviour. And then lastly, in the balance of the chapter from verses 14 to 18, we're going to see the superiority of the Son to angels in his conquest of sin and death. He became a man to deal with sin. He became a man to deal with Satan. He became a real man who suffered at Calvary and went into death and was raised again the third day because he had to deal with these foes that had so held us to bondage all our lifetime. So that is really what is before us. Always need a wee bit of alliteration. So in verses 5 to 9, you have his sovereign ministry and also his submissive ministry. What a great miracle it was that the Son of God, for a little time, for 33 years, became a little lower than the angels. His sovereign ministry, but his submissive ministry. Then in verses 10 to 13, we have his saving ministry. He's the captain of our salvation. And also his sanctifying ministry. He is our great sanctifier. Holiness had been lost because of the entrance of sin. The Lord Jesus came to set apart individuals, because both he that sanctifies and sanctifieth have become one. Then in verses 14 to 18, we want to think about his subduing ministry. He came to render the devil null and void. He came to deal with Satan and also to sympathise with suffering saints. He's got a great sympathising ministry as well. Anyway, without further ado, in the first section, the Son's superiority to angels in his authority. As I said, laying aside the parentheses that we more than looked at last week, you can read the chapter 1, and then as you come to chapter 2, you put brackets over verses 1 to 4, and you can then read, pick up the reading again regarding angels in verse 5. But just to recap, if you turn your page like I've had to bear, we read about angels in verse 14 of Hebrews 1. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to serve them who shall be heirs of salvation? And then verse 5, where we began to read tonight, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. And it's quite clear as we put these two verses together, the last verse of chapter 1 and the fifth verse of chapter 5, it's quite clear that angels, being servants, cannot rule in a future day. What the writer is getting at here, the world to come, he's focusing the minds, the Jewish minds, on a future kingdom. He's focusing their minds, and of course the prophets in the Old Testament, whether it was Isaiah or Zechariah, to a Jewish audience, they would know very much about the prophets, and they had spoken at length about a glorious kingdom. Messiah is going to rule in equity and in glory. He's going to subdue all the enemies of Israel, and from Jerusalem the king is going to rule in righteousness. And they were all ears to listen to a world to come, to a kingdom to come. And what the writer to the Hebrew is making clear is this, that angels, being servants, certainly cannot have any administration or cannot have any authority in that future day. It's going to be one ruler. It's going to be one sovereign. And that sovereign is the Son of Man, the Son of God And the Lord Jesus is superior, the Son of God, the Son of Man, this chapter, is superior to angels in his authority, because in a future day, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign. Revelation 19 tells us, verse 16, that he's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the future age will not be subject to angels, but to Christ in its totality. Such authority is his alone. Now that touches my heart, and I trust it moves us all to think that the last picture of Jerusalem got of the Lord Jesus was on a cross, and they said, away with him, crucify him, we don't want him. And yet there's a future world to come, there's a glorious kingdom age, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the great ruler, the great sovereign, the supreme. You know, when you think about it, the glory of the Son's kingdom authority is something to worship God for even now. Some people don't like to sing about it, but I'm glad that in a future day, the Lord Jesus is going to rule. And we will worship his majesty, and we will fall at his feet, and we will own him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this wandering universe will do the same. And I do feel that this is the real context here. The angels have not been put in subjection. They have not. They are not in a place to put this world in subjection in a future day. That alone is the work of the sovereign of the universe. The sovereign ministry of Christ. Is it not wonderful that Christ is going to appear? Colossians chapter 3 says, Christ who is our life, when he shall appear, we shall be made manifest with him. And you know, we do long for the rapture. We're longing, I trust, for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Some of you had to listen to that on Wednesday night, that the Lord is coming back again, and we're glad he is, to the air. But he's coming back to the earth. And there is a future kingdom. There's a future world to come. There is going to be a habitable world. There's going to be a millennium, as we like to talk about. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ, where the Lord Jesus is going to be superior to angels, superior to everyone. You know, there's not going to be any talk of the Lord Jesus for a little time, whether it's in duration or whether it's in rank, lower than the angels then. No, he took upon himself the form of a servant. He became a little lower than the angels when he came the first time to the world, so that he might be a perfect saviour, so that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. He had to become a man. But when he comes in all his glory as the Son of God and the Son of Man, as he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, well, he's going to reign supreme, and there's going to be no rival, and he'll have no equal, and he's peerless in his wondrous person. And so from verses 5 to 9, we have the superiority of the Son with regards to angels and authority. You might ask the question as we go down the verses, what is the basis of his authority? Because, you know, it's not just a statement, it's not just a heading, it's not just a fact. There is great basis to what the writer to the Hebrews is laying forth. And we're going to be introduced to an Old Testament scripture in verse 6. The writer to the Hebrews is taking us back. In fact, it'll be a very interesting study. Maybe we should give a prize, I don't know, for who can find the greatest number of quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, because that'll be quite a study for you. And we'll speak to the treasurer and see what's on offer. But Psalm chapter 8 is quoted here. In a certain place, verse 6, it is testified. Now, it's not that the Hebrew writer hasn't a clue where the reference is. He knows exactly that it's Psalm 8, and he knows exactly that it's David who's the writer of Psalm 8. It's a great messianic psalm, a lovely psalm that we rejoice in. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. And that's how the psalm ends as well. But in between it, David goes back to the insignificance of man. He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? And in that section that the writer of the Hebrews goes into in verses 6 and 7 and 8, we are brought back to the truth that Adam forfeited all the authority that God gave to him in the Garden of Eden. Adam forfeited his earth dominion through sin, but praise God, by virtue of the incarnation of the Son of God and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, he has regained in his humiliation and death everything that Adam lost. He restored unto God what he took not away. And that's why when you come into the New Testament, you read about the first Adam and the last Adam. You read about the first man of the earth is earthly Adam, but the second man is the Lord out of heaven, the Lord of glory. And you've got Adam as our federal head, but we've got Christ who came to restore and regain all that was lost through Adam's sin. And you know, it's amazing that the Lord Jesus Christ, to establish this authority and for us to bow before God and worship the majestic sovereign character of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus had to go into death. The Lord Jesus Christ had to submit himself even before that in his incarnation to human limitations. For example, angels never had to die. Angels didn't die. And angels didn't have human limitations. You think of the Lord Jesus. He grew hungry. He grew tired. And you know, in human limitations, the Lord Jesus Christ was subject to these things. Apart from sin, of course. Apart from sin. We stress that. He never became the type of men and women that we are in our sinfulness. He identified with us in humanity, but it was sinless, perfect, spotless humanity. But Psalm 8 is quoted here, and David is exclaiming as to the insignificance of man. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, really is all about Psalm chapter 8, and all about the losing, the forfeiting of earth dominion by Adam. And it looks upon the picture of the human race in Adam and how because of sin, because of disobedience, all that dominion was lost. Remember how he had dominion over the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals. And you know, docile creatures, because of sin, became wicked and became aggressive. And you know, he lost control. He lost control. Well, what Adam lost, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his humiliation, in his crucifixion, in his resurrection, he's restored unto God. And praise God, he's restored unto man as well. Man is going to enjoy paradise on earth in the future. Man is going to enjoy a restored earth, a new earth. Man is going to enjoy Edenic conditions again in a future millennial reign. And Adam, through sin, lost dominion. Once he'd enjoyed being the Lord of the earth, but he forfeited that and lost it by his disobedience. And he became a slave to sin. He became depraved. Our Lord, in stark contrast to Adam, has regained that dominion. And for man, we will be associated with him in his perfect rule, in his perfect sovereignty. So the basis of his righteous reign and the basis of his kingdom authority has been laid down here through his incarnation. You look at the contrast at verse 7. Regarding man, the writer says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory," that's Adam, "and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." And you can read that in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Nothing was left that was not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Because of sin, all had been lost. But what a contrast to Adam. Verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the crown of glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Here you have his incarnation made a little lower than the angels. What an amazing statement that is. You can hardly get your head round it. I was tempted to give out the morning meeting hymn, but we might have lost our bearings there. "Lower than the angels to die in our stead. How didst thou humble thyself to be taken, led by thy creatures and nailed to the tree." And the amazing thing is, in his perfect knowledge, the Son of God deliberately chose to become the Son of Man. And the Son of God,
from his own volition. He came down, he wasn't forced, he wasn't coerced. He in his wondrous grace said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And he knew exactly, because of the fall of man, because of the plan of salvation, because of the purpose of God, that he acquiesced with and was in perfect harmony as one of the Godhead. He made that choice to come down. And for a little time, now you can look at it in different ways, whether it's in rank, a little lower than the angels, or for a space of time. And I tend to think that for 33 and a half years, the Lord Jesus, in wondrous grace, limited himself to a human body, was willing to identify, as we're going to see later on, because he's going to be our great high priest. So he identified in sufferings, he can identify in sorrows, he can identify with anguish and with pain. He knew what it was to weep, he knew what it was to hunger, he knew what it was to be tired, as we think of coming to sack as well. He knows all things. There's not a heart that he does not know and identify with. There's not a pang that rends the heart than the man of sorrows shares a part. And the wonderful thing here is, in his incarnation, he was made a little lower than the angels. What for? His crucifixion and suffering of death. And there's many things he was made a little lower than the angels for. But the main purpose was for the suffering of death. Did the Lord a man become that the law he should fulfill? He became a real man to die in our stead, to die for our sins, the suffering of death. Oh, the wonder of that. Should bow our hearts in wonder to think that our Saviour was willing to come from the glories of heaven, was willing to pass by angels and take upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself a little more than the angels, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But we've got glorification here. Now, Mr. Flanagan, godly man that he was, he has a slightly different idea to this verse. He believes that the Lord Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honour on earth. And that is true. That is true. As we think of how the wild beasts were with him in the wilderness and didn't lay a claw or a paw upon him. As you think of Mark, is it, in chapter 2? And Mr. Flanagan very helpfully points out that the Lord Jesus did have glory and honour on earth. But I think we'll all agree, in a full way, in a marked way, the Lord Jesus, because of his incarnation, because of his crucifixion, there will be glorification. And there is glory and honour adorning the Lord Jesus presently. I think that how on earth could we envisage what it must have been like when the Lord Jesus rose again the next day? When the Lord Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, was carried up, what an escort into glory. And God said to him, "Sit thou here until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And the angels were watching, and all heaven was agog as the Son returns to glory. It could be nothing else but glory and honour. So, Mr. Flanagan's point, I put it to you as well. But I think in a real, full orbed way, the Lord Jesus knows something of glorification. Mind you, there'll be varying degrees of that in a future day as well. He will bear the glory. He will ride into Jerusalem a king and a priest as well. Melchizedek, as we think of the truth of this wonderful book, the Lord Jesus will be the true Melchizedek there in the King of Jerusalem, as we think of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, we better move or put a foot in the gas a wee bit, because we've thought about his superiority to angels in his authority, and how he's superior in his authority because of what he became and because of what he did and because of where he is. He's now at the right hand of the Majesty on High, and that is a lovely theme that permeates the whole book. And we see from verse 9 that he has, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Oh, we're glad about that, aren't we? We're glad about that, that yes, there's incarnation, and there's crucifixion, and there's glorification, but there's salvation for us. There's salvation for us, and we praise God that there's no angel could our place have taken. No angel, highest of the high though he, no Gabriel, no Michael could fit the bill. It had to be the Son of God. It had to be the Son of Man. It had to be the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. It had to be him. Nobody else could do the work that he did. And he, by the grace of God, has tasted death. Such is the value of the work of Christ. Such is the immensity of the price that he paid in his own precious blood, that God is able to come out with an offer, with a great salvation to all men everywhere who will believe on the Lord Jesus. He's tasted death. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing to think, beloved, that there's some of us, or maybe all of us, I hope all of us, we might never have to taste death. We might never have to go through what the Lord went through because he died for us. Because as Mr. Spence used to say, we're looking for the undertaker, not the undertaker. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. And we're longing for the return of the Lord Jesus, because we might not taste death. We might not see death. We might be living in the era, in the time, in the generation when the Lord Jesus comes to the air. But he tasted death that we might not have, perhaps, to taste death. Because there's the rapture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I think we should move to the next section. We've looked at the first section, verses 5 to 9. Now we're going to look at verses 10 to 13. And we're going to think about how the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is superior to angels in his perfect humanity. He's superior in his authority, as we saw, as we forecast a future day of glory, how the authority is given to the Lord Jesus and no one else. So angels have got no part in that. They're just ministering servants. They are servants, not in a place of authority. But from verses 10 to 13, we want to look at the saving ministry of the Son and the sanctifying ministry. In fact, verse 10 is the saving ministry. Verses 11 to 13 of this section is his sanctifying ministry. What do we mean about his saving ministry? Well, he had to become, at incarnation, a real perfect man. Sinless, without a trace of Adam's sin, we love to think, don't we? No trace of Adam, no human trace of Adam at all. As supposed, the son of Adam. He was legally the son of Adam, but there was no part of Adam or Joseph in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God had to become a real, perfect, sinless man in order to be the Saviour that we sinners needed. And Christ at incarnation, if there had been no incarnation, if there had been no salvation, well, would have been lost forever. Would have been lost. But we needed a Saviour, and that Saviour is presented here in verse 10 as the captain of our salvation. It became him, verse 10 says, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Just in case I forget, it was not that the Lord Jesus Christ here in this verse was inadequate in any way. That word perfect, it's the idea of completeness, and he is perfect morally, he's perfect in every way. He fits the bill as the Son of God and as a real perfect man, but he had to become a man so that he would suffer, so that he could identify with suffering saints. And in his completeness, he was able to identify with those who were suffering trials and afflictions. And it was through his suffering that he became completed. He became the full orbed Saviour, great high priest, sympathising succourer that we needed. And we'll enlarge upon that in a moment or two. But some people read this and they think, well, my Saviour is perfect. But the idea's completeness. The idea's completeness. You'll get that later on in chapter 5 as well. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. It wasn't that he was not obedient before that, but in a special way, in a different way, there was a new phase to his ministry and his suffering. But his saving ministry here, he's deemed to be the captain of their salvation. Really, the word captain could be translated pioneer, leader, originator. Christ is the source of this great salvation, and Christ is the forerunner. He has gone into heaven. It's the idea of the Ark of the Covenant and the holy place. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And because he is the captain, he is the forerunner, he's the leader, the author, the originator, because he is all that, he has been able to blaze a trail into heaven that we might follow. He's the captain of our salvation. And we're so glad that the work has been done to the entire satisfaction of God. And God is satisfied. His throne has been totally appeased. And the Lord Jesus Christ has sat down, as we think of his work at the altar. He sat down, the priest. He's the priest and the offerer. It is finished. Here our souls can rest. His work can never fail. By him, our sacrifice and priest, we enter through the veil. He's the source of it, and he's the substance of it. And we're glad that the Lord Jesus, in his saving ministry, he has been the captain of our salvation. Because he's gone into glory, he's going to bring many sons with him to glory. And the great family of God will be present in heaven. And we think of his sanctifying ministry as well, as we move on a wee bit. In verses 11, 12 and 13 we read here that for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are one, i.e. possessors of humanity. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ became man in incarnation to identify himself with man and to be the substitutionary sacrifice that mankind needed. You know, when you think about it, to restore holiness, that's sanctification, to set apart. Holiness had been lost through Adam's failure in sin. Holiness had been lost. The Lord Jesus has restored that. And in his sanctifying work, he's the one who sets apart unto God from the world mankind who are led to him by faith. You see, it's a very, very important subject, sanctification. And you can see it in different phases, you know, pre-conversion, sanctification, etc., etc. But he is our sanctifier. He does the sanctifying. He's the sanctifier, and he's the one who sanctifies. And he sets men apart to God from the world, and it became him, a true perfect man, became him to take upon himself real perfect humanity, that they might identify with us. The writer says it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that they might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. It always touches me when I read in verse 11 that this great sanctifier, this great saviour, is not ashamed to call me his brother. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. That is an astounding thing. The idea behind the word ashamed is disfigurement. And you know, the word is used, as we think of Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And Paul speaks about Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of his chain at Rome. And yet the Lord Jesus is not ashamed of us. I can think of so many reasons why the Lord Jesus would be ashamed of me, but we say the Lord Jesus is altogether lovely. There's not one reason why we should be ashamed of him. And yet sometimes we are, if we're honest. We're perfectly honest. Sometimes we don't speak for him as we should. And we hide our light under a bushel. And we're ashamed. It's like a disfigurement. We shy away from the topic of Christianity. And we don't stand up and be counted. The Lord Jesus is not that with us. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And Psalm 22 is quoted second Old Testament reference here. Psalm 22 and verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. And again, this is most touching. Psalm 22 is the crucifixion chapter. And in the midst of amazing, unimaginable suffering, they pierced my hands and they pierced my feet and they tell all my bones. And in the midst of his agony, he's focusing his mind upon declaring the name of God before his brethren and saying, behold, I am the children which thou gavest me. He's looking forward to the joy of entering into glory with his blood-bought people, the family of God. And he's looking forward again to saying, I will put my trust in him, you know, total dependency upon God. That's all found in Psalm 22, and there's also quotations from Isaiah chapter 8 as well, but we'll just leave that there and not spend any more time on that. So we thought about his saving ministry and his sanctifying ministry. The Lord Jesus is the one who sanctifies, and he's the one who sets us apart. And how do we come into the good of this aspect of sanctification? It's by faith. It's by appropriating the work of Christ. It's by putting our trust, our confidence in him. There is a sanctifying work that goes on by other members of deity, that the Spirit of God, for example. But in this context, it's the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, Son of God, who's doing the sanctifying, and he does that. That is imparted to us the moment we place faith in the Lord Jesus. We're set aside, and holiness has been imputed to us, and righteousness, and we're in the family of God, and he, because of that, is not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, it's amazing what we have in Christ. Isn't it amazing when we stop to think of all the blessings we have in the Lord Jesus? And this would not have been possible if he had not become a real man, so we bow before the glory of his incarnation. Now, just thinking about the last section now, verses 14 to 18, the Son is superior to angels, not only in his incarnation, his perfect humanity, and not only in his future glory and administration, but he is superior to angels because of what he did in that great conquest, that great victory over sin, Satan, and death at Calvary. That's really the purpose of the incarnation in verses 14 to 16, his subduing ministry. He became a real man and he went to the cross to render null, void, and completely powerless the devil's sway. You see, because of the forfeiting of dominion by Adam, Satan became the prince of the power of the air. Satan had the whole world subject to bondage, fear of death, subject to bondage. He that commits sin is the slave of sin, and Satan is the prince of the power of the air of that dominion. The Lord Jesus Christ came to undo all that was done in Genesis chapter 3. He came to restore, he came to deal with Satan, he came to render him. Yes, his heel would be bruised, his head would be crushed, as we think of the incarnation, as we think of the crucifixion, why the Lord Jesus came. He came through the Virgin's womb, a real perfect man, with a view to the sufferings of death on the cross, as we think of his sacrificial death. He came to die, he was born to die. And that is the purpose of the incarnation, to deal with sin, to deal with death. The writer puts it beautifully, that through death, he should destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil, that's self-explanatory. Who through fear of death, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ came to deliver souls like you and me who were in slavery to sin, who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's a wonderful thing to be freed, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to be able to say with David in Psalm 23 that Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The unsaved person next door can't say that. And they are in fear of death. I always remember a story that my mum told me when she was a Marie Curie nurse, and how some poor cancer patients were frightened to go to sleep. Frightened. They knew they were dying, but they could not think about closing their eyes, because they knew if they closed their eyes, they would enter into death. And what happens then? The fear of death. It's part of them, isn't it? It's almost tangible. The fear of death. The terror, the king of terrors and the terror of kings, as someone put it. Oh, the awfulness of it. Great to be saved, isn't it? Wonderful to be saved. To know that the Lord Jesus, for the Christians, takes the sting out of death. And he's paved a way to glory for us, that, you know, death is not the end, but the gateway to glory for the believer. But just in closing, the Lord Jesus Christ also became incarnate, not only to deal with sin and death, but so that he could become our great high priest. And, you know, this is going to be a theme enlarged upon in weeks to come and in chapters to come, the great high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And he is a sympathizing high priest. You know, the Son's incarnation was a necessary, a vital prelude to his priesthood. He must, in order to be qualified as our great high priest, to be our mediator, to be our advocate, to be our great high priest, to be our spokesman between us and God, he had to become a real man. He had to be made like unto his brethren. As our verse tells us, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, verse 17, in all things that behoved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You see, the character of this priesthood is this: manward, merciful; Godward, faithful. And you think as well, the ministry of this priesthood is one of suffering. He became a real man, and he knew what it was to be lonely, and he knew what it was to be forsaken, and he knew what it was to be hungry, and he knew what it was to be maligned and spoken of falsely accused. He knew all that, and he became a real man who went through all these different vicissitudes so that he could be our faithful high priest. It's not an angel that we've got at the right hand of the throne of God, praise God. It's not an angel who doesn't feel like us and can't sympathise with us. Didn't take the nature of angels. That's Jehovah Witness error. Our Saviour is not Michael the Archangel. Our Saviour is the Son of the living God, who became a real perfect man, who entered into death and felt every blow, by the way. Felt every blow of the Roman scourge. And recoiled at every drop of spittle that anointed his face. He felt it. And so the martyrs down the ages and the saints of every generation who go through trials and difficulties in life and for the cause of Christ, there's a man at the right hand of the Majesty on high who is sympathising, who is suffering. And that's it. That's the wonderful truth, that Christ, having once suffered, is now completely able and willing to help those who are suffering. He is our great high priest. He will suffer, verse 18, those who are tempted, because he once knew what it was to be tempted, apart from sin. Not the slightest suggestion of sin, but he was tempted, he was tried, and he was a suffering saviour, as we think of what he did on the cross. Hope I've covered the verses, and that we can go into chapter 3, closing the door on the fact that the Lord Jesus is greater than angels. We're going to see next time around that he is greater than Moses. Shall we just pray?
Father, we thank thee for thy word that touches our hearts when we read it, because we thank thee, our God, that there's no one like thy Son, no subject so glorious as he, no theme so affecting to us. We praise thee, Father, for the greatness of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our God, we've been brought to this point where he is our great high priest, and he's a merciful and faithful high priest. And we praise thee, Father, that he is in thy presence on our behalf. And we're eternally grateful for that, because we can't manage on our own. So we just pray as we go now to the throne of grace that we might know the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, that we might know access, free access into thy presence, that we might be still and know that thou art God. We ask thy blessing then upon thy word that has been read, and pray that it might be a source of joy and inspiration to us in the days that lie ahead. We thank thee now in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.